place that they are, and we'll see that in verses 1 through 5 today. All right, just to kind of remind you, what does the word Deuteronomy mean? Second lawgiving. Very good. Second lawgiving. Where was the first lawgiving? At Mount Sinai, right? We know how that turned out. So they needed a reminder of things. They had originally come up on the, and we'll review this in Deuteronomy 1 today. They eventually came up from the west side, right? I got to actually look at a map to see that. They came up from, the west side and tried to enter the promised land that way. And that didn't work out, as we'll see today. So they ended up going, wandering in the wilderness for the 40 years and then coming up on the east side of the Jordan River. And this is where where Moses gave the three speeches here that make up the book of Deuteronomy, make up the big part of the book of Deuteronomy. All right, today is pretty much like a historical recap of things. Last week we kind of went through an overview, and we mentioned that Deuteronomy was probably the book mentioned in 2 Kings that Josiah had read to him that actually turned around the nation. We talked about the importance of the book of Deuteronomy and our studying it. So let's begin with prayer and jump right in. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would interpret it for us. We pray that you would help us to see the things that are relevant to us and also just draw closer to you and grow in knowledge of you. I thank you for each person who came this morning and pray that you would bless them. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Pastor John was very thorough here and had a handout, so I'll have my lovely assistant here pass that out to everybody. And let's jump right into Deuteronomy chapter 1. All right, I asked you to read chapters 1 through 3 last week, so if you've read that, this will be very familiar to you. All right, so verse 1 starts out identifying the author. All right. Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. And it goes through several different places here. And notice in verse 2 it mentions Horeb. And whenever you see that in the book of Deuteronomy, that's Mount Sinai. Okay? So it talks about how far it was from Mount Sinai to Mount Seir and then to Kadesh Barnea. If you remember, Kadesh Barnea was where the 12 spies were, and they sent out the 12 spies and what happened there. And that was from there began the 40 years in the wilderness. Notice in verse 3, it mentions the 40th year. Okay, in other words, 40 years of wandering are over, and it's time to enter through the promised land. Now, he's going to review a couple of things beforehand, but this is the idea that when Moses is actually making this address, it's after the wilderness wandering is over. We'll talk about some of the kings there, but notice in verse 4 where it says Amorites, whenever you see that, that basically means Canaanites. It's the people that are in the land right now. And as we'll see, they have a big part in the prophecy as well, as far as the promised land is concerned. All right, now look at verse 8. All right, verse 8. God's giving a command here. All right, he's saying, "See, I have set Israel before, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to give them and their offspring after them." So he's quoting Abrahamic, the covenant of Abraham, all right, that his offspring shall inherit the land. All right, Genesis 15:5 says, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be." And, of course, by this time, Israel had grown into a very populous nation. All right, look at verses 10 and 11. All right. Said, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are as numerous as the stars of heaven." Direct reference here to Genesis 15:5. Okay? And then in verses, in the following verses, it talks about how they decided to, or how Moses is saying, too many people here for me to manage by myself. I'm going to appoint leaders, we're going to appoint judges. Okay, and it talks about how he did that and came up with basically it's a transition of leadership. Up to this point, whenever there was a problem, it was Moses and Aaron. They were the ones that had to deal with it. All right, but now there's beginning a transition, right, to basically governing themselves a little more by their own leaders that they choose. And what we'll see a little bit later on, too, is the anointing of Joshua to take the place of Moses. Moses is 120 years old at this point. All right, he knows he's close to death, and there has to be a change in the leadership. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. All right, and starting on verse 19, basically through the rest of the chapter. Talks about from Kadesh Berea, all right, the problems they had, and that we reviewed last week, and the reactions of the Israelites to the adversity. Okay, so it talks about, let's see, verse 19 says, "We came to Kadesh Berea, and I said to you, you see the hill country of the Amorites," again the Canaanites, "which the Lord God has given you. He set this land before you. Go take possession, as the Lord of your fathers has told you." All right? I just quoted about the covenant of Abraham, and Abraham was also promised land, and God's saying, this is that land. Go take care of it. Do not fear or be dismayed. And that's when they decided to send out the 12 spies, and actually it sounded like it was the Israelites' idea, and Moses agreed. And when the 12 spies came back, what was the vote? 10-2, exactly right. Who were the two? Caleb and Joshua, who get mentioned here a little bit later on. But the other 10 said, you know, we can't do this. Why not? Pagel are big. They're larger than we are. We're like grasshoppers next to them. The cities, they're walls go up to the heavens. There's no way that we can go through there and conquer these people. Now remember, Israelites at this point are just freed slaves. All right? Culturally, they're probably Egyptians. All right? They really don't know God. All right? They really don't have a national identity and really, really, really don't know God. Parallel verse in Numbers, one of the things that they said was, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones, they'll become prey. All right? They'll be like hunted animals to those Canaanites that live there. All right? Almost suggesting that they're like cannibals. Okay? In this particular passage, let's see, where is it? 26, I think. Excuse me. Okay, that was Moses' reply to them, yeah. Anyway, earlier then, they went up to the hill country and came to the valley, and they took some of the fruit of the lands and brought it down and brought word to us again and said, That's a good land that the God is giving us. That's Caleb and Joshua's. All right, then on verse 26, yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents, because the Lord has hated us. See, they have no idea who God is. They've seen all the fantastic things that God does, all right, and it terrified them. But they have no idea of God's, that God chose them and loves them. They have absolutely no idea. They think the opposite. That God has hated us, all right? Because the Lord has hated us and brought us out of the land of Egypt. Now think again, too. Why did they leave Egypt? What was happening in Egypt? What was happening to the oldest, or what was happening to the male children? They were all being slaughtered. All right? That's what was in Egypt, and yet they're saying, oh, when we were in Egypt, things were great. All right? It's amazing. Out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. What are we going to do? Our brothers made our hearts melt, saying, these people are greater than, taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heavens. And besides, we've seen some sons of Anakim there. All right, Anakim being the giants. Now, later on in chapter 2, you probably noticed when you're reading, there's like seven or eight different tribes they mentioned that are giants. All right? So basically, when we get to those names, we don't get hung up on each name, but we'll say, all right, those are the giants. All right. And then Moses replied to them, all right, in verse 29, his response in verse 30, hey, don't be afraid. The Lord who goes before you himself will fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you. Listen to this. How the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went to, you came to this place. Yet in spite of this, you did not believe in the Lord your God. So the outside causes of their rebellion here was fear. All right? But what's the underlying cause? Unbelief. Exactly right. They didn't believe that God was who he said he was. He did not believe he was a God that was going to carry out his promises. All right? The problem, the underlying problem, as it is in all sin, has to do with unbelief and not believing God is who he said he is. All right? what Moses is trying to get across here is that, excuse me, what Moses is trying to get across here is that you need to remember the past faithfulness of God. Verse 31. Excuse me. All right? That there's a present hope that he's given you, and a future victory that he's given you. What matters is trust and obedience, not military might, all right, but trust and obedience to God. All right? Does that have any relevance to us at all? Does God fight for us? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, excuse me, with us graciously give us all things? Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. It's a lesson that the Israelites had to learn, and it's a lesson that we have to learn. All right? Notice in verses 34 through 40, God puts forth the penalty. And this penalty is both just and uncompromising. He's saying that you will wander in the wilderness basically until all the fighting men, all right, have passed away. All right, a lot of them were killed. I think ten spies were killed in the plague pretty soon after that, I think. All right, and it's basically the fighting men. All right, when they're done, then we'll talk about the children that you said were going to be a prey. They're the ones that are going to go in and conquer these giants and take these cities. All right, isn't that amazing? You see what God's saying here, how he's pointing out here that their unbelief is to the point that that particular unbelief is just going to have consequences. All right, a major consequence. Now, in 41 through 46, the response to that was, "Oh, well, in that case, we'll go in and fight." All right. So, what happens here when you decide to go against God's will? All right. Well, God says, "Don't do that." All right. I'm not going to be with you. You will not be successful. Moses said, "I'm not going to go with you." But they said, "Oh, well, we're going to go anyway." And there was a total debacle, and they were defeated and driven back to Kadesh Barnea. All right. Now, in chapter 2, Moses pretty much skips over the 40 years in the wilderness here, all right, and talks about them coming up the eastern side of the promised land. All right. I think we have a slide for that. Yeah. Okay. So, coming up on the eastern... I'm sorry? Yeah. He used a word there that I accused of it being Portuguese. All right. All right. Basically, it means wandering. All right. So they're moving up here on the east side of the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Okay. And you can notice at the bottom there, they come across the nation of Edom. All right, and above that is Moab, and above that is Ammon. Now, they're coming up, basically, most people believe, on the eastern edge of those properties. Now, remember, Moab wouldn't let them cross directly through their country. All right, but they didn't keep Israel from going around them. Okay? Now, Moab, well, first of all, what we see here in verses 1 through 23 is a lot of directions from God to Moses about not fighting Edom, Ammon, and Moab. All right? And why is that? What does it say in the reading? Why they didn't fight against those nations? Okay, they were an inheritance. Edom. I'm sorry, Edom in verse 12 and in verse 22 is said to be given to the descendants of Esau. All right. Now that's kind of interesting in and of itself, because Jacob's name after he wrestled with the angel? It was changed to Israel. Okay, so there's Jacob and Israel, and there's Esau and Moab. All right, what was the relationship like between Esau and Jacob? Not good. One cheats the other, and the other one wants to kill. All right, so it was kind of a tense relationship there. All right, and they kind of came to a peace agreement later, but Israelites. What's the relationship now between Moab and Israel? Well, Moab's very nervous about Israel. And if you go back in the book of Numbers, you'll go through the story of Balaam and wanting to, the king of Moab hires him to curse Israel. And he says, well, I can only say what God helped me to say. And he ends up blessing them. All right, it's kind of actually an amusing tale that he keeps doing exactly the opposite of what he's told. And, of course, you get the talking donkey thrown in there. Anyway, they're making Moab very, very nervous. All right, but they're not going to fight at this point. What's the relationship between the Israelites and the Palestinians now? All right, same thing, right? So you see this even back in ancient times. All right, the tension there that came from a sibling rivalry, in effect. All right. Okay, so they go around Edom. All right. Next, they get to Moab and Ammon. And these were lands that were given to Lot and his descendants. All right. And notice, this was very interesting. All right. It talks about in verse. Okay, again, they go through in verse 20. They start talking about the giants again, all the different names of the descendants of the giants. But then in verse 21, it says the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites. Okay, the Ammonites being the descendants of Lot. So Lot's people actually conquered some of these giants that the Israelites were so afraid of. All right, and took possession of that land. So that's an encouragement, I would think, to the Israelites, that those giants are, in fact, defeatable. All right, and then starting with verse 24, excuse me, God tells Moses, rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of Arnon. All right? Behold, I have given into you the hand of Sihon the Amorite. By the way, I have no idea how most of these names are pronounced, so I apologize ahead of time if I'm pronouncing them wrong. I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin the possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you peoples who are under you under the whole heaven. Who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you? So now is the beginning of the conquest. Okay? Now, after 40 years and all the fighting men have died off, and the children who were supposed to be prey are now the warriors. They're going to go in and start taking the promised land. All right? In this case, the eastern side of the Jordan River. All right? So, God has twofold plan here. All right? First of all, and they kind of work hand in hand here. First of all, the possession of the land by the Israelites and the judgment on the Amorites. Back in Genesis again, and it's Genesis 15, just a couple verses past what we just read about Abraham's covenant, says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And then a couple verses later it says, and your offspring shall come back here, meaning to back to the promised land, in the fourth generation, all right, while they're in Egypt, all right, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So our sovereign God has already decided, all right, that the Amorites, God already knows, the Amorites are going to be so evil, so wicked, all right, that they will be judged. And Israel is going to be the one who does the judging. God's sovereignty, not all nations, not just Israel, but all nations. So, rest of the chapter there talks about the battle with Sion, all right? And they, what you start to see now with the in the conquest is the fact that there's like four parts of it every time. There's God's command to take over the land. There's the utter defeat of the enemies. And the Israelites not only take the land, but they capture all the possessions. And then the dividing up of the land to the various tribes. Okay? So then in chapter 3, all right, chapter 3, it talks about above the land that the the land that they conquered there, all right, Sion. You can, probably has Heshbon on there someplace. Although I don't. Yeah, well, yeah, on the map on the right does, okay, where the 11 is, okay. And then they fought against King Og, all right, great name there. Sounds like it comes from Lord of the Rings. King Og of Bashan, and defeated him as well. That's chapter 3, all right, and 1 through 11. Now, notice, this is really interesting. In verse 11, it says that Og was basically a giant. He was one of the giants, or a descendant of the giants, that they've been so afraid of all this time. And notice it says his bed was, I'll give it in cubits here, I think I wrote it down. Yeah, it's 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. 13 feet long, 6 feet wide is what it says his bed was. Some commentators think that that was his coffin. Okay? But anyway, that's a big guy. All right? A big guy. And so the tribes then, starting with verse 18, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are given those lands on the east side. Okay? See that in the slide, okay? Manasseh and Gad and Reuben were given that land. And then, in verses 18-22, he makes it clear that those tribes, even though that's their land, they still have to cross the Jordan River and participate in the conquest for the other 10, or however many tribes, 10, 9 and a half, okay, whatever. So you can, he says, you can leave your children and your wives and your livestock, you know, here, but fighting men, you have to cross over and help your brothers with the rest of the promised land. Then you can come back and return. All right? So now that brings us to, I think, a very melancholy part here where Moses makes a plea to God about about entering the promised land. All right, let's look at that. All right, verse 23. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, the good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak of me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes. For you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will go at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. All right? And I think John taken from Mount Pisgah, that picture. All right, so Moses is looking over the land, but he cannot cross. Now, this seems pretty harsh to people sometimes. Why was Moses denied going over the Jordan to the Promised Land? He disobeyed God. How did he disobey God? All right. Yeah, that's the lesson we usually get in Sunday school, all right? All right, but let's take a closer look at it. If you will, please, turn back to Numbers 20. Numbers 20, which talks about this incident in detail. First of all, notice in verse 1 that Miriam, who is Miriam? Yeah, it's Moses' sister. She's the one who actually saved his life. All right? And it talks about her dying. So that may have affected his whole personality at that point, losing Miriam. All right? So now look at verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we have perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Sounds familiar? Okay, we've read similar verses several times here. All right. Then Moses went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and I want you to note three words here. All right, I'll emphasize them. Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give them drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff before the Lord as he commanded him. All right. So as John and Bill have said here, all right, he was told to bring the staff, but to tell the rock. Okay? Now, here's something else. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of the rock?" Who's the we? He and Aaron, right? So what he's saying is, okay, you want Aaron and I to do this? Watch this. All right? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold you as holy in the eyes of the people and of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah. Meribah means quarrel. All right, where the people quarreled with the Lord throughout them and showed themselves holy. One of the Psalms, I didn't write this down. Oh, I think we're going to see it. Never mind. We're going to see it at the very end here. All right? So it wasn't that just he struck the rock instead of telling it. All right? First of all, he exalted himself and Aaron by saying, "Shall we do this?" Not should the Lord do this, but shall we do this? All right? And he struck the rock, right, thinking that it was his power that was going to make this happen. So once again, the problem is unbelief. All right, Moses did not believe at this point what God told him was going to happen. Did not believe that God could do it without his help. All Right? So it was more of an unbelief situation than an action there. Now, there are certain teachings that pretty much tell you that God never says no. Right? If you say the right words with the right attitudes, God will give you whatever He wants. Like a big vending machine. Put in the right money, push the right button, and you get what you want. Of course, those of us who believe in a sovereign God, right, an all-powerful God, know that that's ridiculous. But some people have trouble with the fact that sometimes God says no. Well, if anybody deserved extra credit here, it would have been Moses. And Moses was a great prophet, and he was a great leader. But yet he was not allowed to enter the promised land. Now, another thing to consider here, let's consider this from the eyes of the Israelites. Moses is 120 years old. Okay? Once they get into the promised land, it's not so much a prophet or a lawgiver they need, it's a warrior. That's Joshua. Joshua was a warrior. He wasn't a spring chicken because he was one of the 12 spies, so he wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, still lived, so it's not like he was a young man. Right? But he was, in fact, the warrior that God had chosen. So, how would that affect the transition? All right? If Moses crosses over the Jordan, then people might be divided as far as Joshua and Moses. Okay, but from the Israelite standpoint, if Moses does not cross the Jordan, then Joshua is the man. Joshua is the one they listen to. Aaron, at this point, I think, had already died. All right, so looking at this passage, too, what does this tell you about Moses and his relationship to God? Just the way he speaks. Exactly. Do you see the intimacy in the way he addresses God in this prayer? He says, you know, I know you are, I know what you do, but, you know, please, okay? Please, can I do this? And God basically tells him what a good parent would tell him, okay? All right, don't speak to this matter again. This matter is settled. Conversation, this particular conversation is over, and it is what it is. All right, so Israel is on the edge of the promised land here. All right, we're about to cross the Jordan. What are the, when the old hymn writers and songwriters talking about crossing the Jordan, what are they talking about? What is this a metaphor? Dying. Exactly right. It's death. All right. There used to be a very popular folk song back in the 60s. Michael rowed the boat ashore. And one of the verses was, the river is deep and the river is wide, but there's milk and honey on the other side. So it's obviously an Old Testament version there, okay? But I don't think people who sang it back then really thought so. I was kind of doing research into hymns that say something about the Jordan, and I found this one that I had never heard before. It's called At the Crossing. And it goes, there's a river somewhere called the Jordan, and they say that it's deep and wide. And they say that the king and the beggar on the shore will stand side by side. That's a great image there, isn't it? King and the beggar will stand side by side. At the crossing of the Jordan, why should I be afraid? There'll be someone there who loves me to guide me across the river to endless joy above. Am I familiar with that hymn at all? I couldn't find the music to it, but those words I thought were great. One that you're very familiar with is one that we sing in here a lot. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand. Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. All o'er there, wide extended plains, shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. So that's the analogy here. Now the idea here, if I can just have one more minute of your time here. In the book of Hebrews, it pretty much says that the church is at a similar place that Jordan was. All right? So they're about to cross the Jordan. All right? We're waiting on one side of the Jordan to enter into the promised land. Now, there's probably a lot of, but two major differences we might notice there. Number one is that once Israel crossed the Jordan, they had to fight. All right? When we cross over Jordan to the other side, we'll have God's peace and rest for eternity. Another is that Moses, their leader, was forbidden to enter the promised land. But for us, our leader, our captain, Jesus is already there, right? And beckons us to come. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time today. Thank you for your word and the truth that's there. And Father, I pray now that you would prepare our hearts for worship today. Be with Pastor John as he preaches. Help us to honor you and bless you and worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name.